Matt, I am pretty sure that she got that from Toby, because I'm equally sure that you couldn't do that. Thank you, Sarah. That was a beautiful, beautiful interpretive dance. You know, I've said this before, and I kind of say it as a joke, but sadly it's not a joke, it's reality. There's some churches that I know that would say, "Oh, that old dancing, we shouldn't be doing that." And to them, I always say, "Have you ever read your Bible?" You see, dancing is something that the Lord's put in our heart to do to bring Him glory. It's the same with singing. Thankfully, not being able to sing and definitely not wanting to dance, I can preach. So I want you to look with me today at Luke chapter 2 as we think about the Christmas story. I've been looking forward to preaching this for a month. Learning, growing, understanding more. One thing I want you to know is please don't ever be satisfied with what you know about God's Word, because there's probably a lot more that you need to know and that others need to hear. And some of that's going to be stated today. But I want you to read with me through the scriptures in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14 before we begin preaching today. But just notice what it says. "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds standing out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is well pleased.'" Father, we would pray that on this beautiful, beautiful morning that You've given us to come, the privilege to come into Your house and worship together, Lord, that today You'd have Your way in our hearts. Lord, this church needs a revival. And Lord, we pray that You would send that through Your Word, through Your people. Lord, that this church might be a city, literally, as You've allowed us to be, set on a hill, so that the world might know that we love You. And Lord, because of that, that we love each other. Lord, we just ask that today You'd minister to us through Your Word and help us, Lord, to leave this place more in love with You than we have ever been, and especially more than we were when we came in. We ask it all in Jesus' holy name, and amen. If you start reading a whole lot about Scripture, you're going to start seeing these first verses are contentious verses with a lot of people. The verse simply says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth," and then it gives a time stamp. It happened that this census was taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. There's a lot of debate about all this. They talk about Augustus. Did he have a census? We know of a census in about 6 AD. Was there a census around this time that would have been around the time of Jesus' birth? Well, the fact of the matter is the Romans had censuses often. And if you'll even notice that it says here in verse 2, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, I thought it was interesting that it says the first census and it doesn't just simply say the census taken when Quirinius was governor. that inclusion of that adjective first must imply that there were others that happened during Quirinius' reign, because here it says this was the first while he was governor of the land. And by the way, governor is a general title. It just means a ruler, a person who was placed by Rome over this province and over these people. It happened during Caesar Augustus' reign that this happened. Now, if you know anything about Luke at all, you know that Luke was a historian par excellence. He documented things. He interviewed people. He reviewed records. He knew what was going on. He didn't write things down in a haphazard way. So when Luke writes something, and it being canonized and part of God's holy word, we should have always defaulted to believing the Bible before we believe the world. Amen? But sadly, we didn't. Even within the church, people started debating. They said, well, now wait a minute. We know Quirinius was a governor in the AD time period, about 4 AD to about sometime later. And we don't believe Quirinius was governor here during this time. And it wasn't until just a few years back that documents were uncovered that implied that there was a governor in this land that was serving in his second term. Now, friends, that shouldn't take us by surprise, but it did the world. They began to say, oh dear. Once again, the Bible has proven itself to be accurate. And we need to make sure we always remember that. See, the Bible is the absolute, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And because of that, we know that what it contains is accurate. We might not understand it right now. We might not be able to fit it in conveniently with our little designed historical process, but we know the Word of God is true, and it's proven itself time and time again. So the few places, the very few, by the way, where it is brought into question, I think we should begin to default to the Bible and just believe that what God has brought to us in the pages of Scripture is accurate, historical, and true. It says in verse 3 that everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. Now, think through that. He's going back. They had two reasons to take a census. One was to gather taxes, but one was to bring an understanding of how many people they had, Rome had, ready to go to war if they had to call on them. Well, this probably was one to just collect taxes. Joseph went back to his home city, the city of David, from who he was descended. He went back to Bethlehem, which was the birthplace of David, the very place of Jesse, where David's dad raised him and brought him up as a boy. He went to that place because he was the house and family of David. And he went there to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, something you need to realize about this relationship that Joseph and Mary had. In these days, it was the norm for a man to take a woman and to become betrothed or engaged. And that engagement period many times was up to a year, maybe sometimes even longer. And the thing about being engaged in this culture and in this time set, now hear this, being engaged was even taken more seriously than being married. You see, because at the engagement, you were promised to this one to whom you become engaged, and they are promised to you. In other words, a contract is made. This is what happened to Mary and Joseph. They were engaged, but it was just like they were married, but they hadn't consummated the relationship physically. See, these are great truths that we need to make sure we always understand and we hold on to. Joseph went up from Galilee, from Nazareth, the very place where he was working and where he was living and where he'd taken his son and his wife, where he would take his son and his wife. But he went down from Nazareth, and he went down at a very inopportune time. He had to go down when Mary was great with child. She was near the birth of our Savior, and he took her down with him, and on the way, can you imagine what kind of trip that was? Now, they didn't ride in an SUV. They didn't ride in a Cadillac Eldorado. No, they rode on a little donkey. And being great with child would already make the trip a miserable trip, but now she's going at the very time of delivery, not just during the pregnancy, but right near the end. Well, it says that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is a place where I want to encourage you to start taking Bible study seriously. When you read the King James or the New King James or the English Standard Version, and I think the New International, and I'm not sure, I don't have one with me. Rhonda, I know as soon as I said that, Rhonda said, I bet you do have one. I meant with me. I don't have one with me. But all those will say that she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. You say, well, why does the New American Standard leave it out? Well, this is where Bible study becomes paramount. You don't just take the text. You need to see what the text came from. And this text came from the Greek. And in the Greek, we have a word. And that word, particularly in the Greek, is a word that it's not, this isn't a baby's blanket, okay? The word used was specifically a word that was used to speak of bands that they would use to bind up lambs. And friends, this is where I get all tore up. Because this is how God so providentially worked things out. He brought them to a particular place, and the place is Bethlehem. I don't know how much Joseph understood about prophecy. I don't even know if Joseph had a deep understanding of Scripture. You got to remember, people in this time, they didn't go home and they weren't able to go home and pick up their Bible. To even hear Scripture, they had to be in the synagogue. And it was only on particular days that particular Scriptures were read. So I don't know how much Joseph knew about the Scriptures, but I do know this. The Scriptures knew about Joseph. Because you'll remember, and we find this later, not in this scene, because this is a completely different time frame than we find the Magi in, who Matthew tells us about. But in this time frame, we find God working in a providential way to get Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem at a very particular time. You find the prophecy over in Micah verse 5, chapter 5, verse 2. And I want you to look at this. Okay, good. All right, notice this. This is Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. And this is just speaking about what was the Babylonian captivity and the taking away of Zedekiah, the last king of Judea. But then listen to this. Verse 2 says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah. This is glorious because he even particularizes the place. See, there were other Bethlehems. But there was only one Bethlehem in this region that was called Ephratah. And he distinguishes it as the one to whom this one who is being spoken of would come. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now notice that. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the prophet Micah, has given the place where the Messiah would be born, Bethlehem Ephratah. But listen to the description given to the one who would be born. He will be one who will go forth for me, for God Almighty, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This speaks of the fact of Jesus being divine, the deity of Christ, the eternality of Christ. From the days of eternity can mean nothing, but this one who will come to Bethlehem is the one who has existed through all of time and even before time. The atheists that I read, and I always marvel at their thought process in a negative way, but they'll say things, well, these Christians say that God created everything. And then some will even go as far as to say that Jesus was the one who created everything. But then they'll say, but who then created God? Well, friends, that's part of our doctrine. Part of our theology is the fact and the statement that nobody created God. He's eternal. Our God is an eternal God. He's always been. There's never been a time when He wasn't. You might say, I don't understand that. Welcome to the human race. I don't either. But I know that He is eternal and has been eternal because He has said He is eternal. And the fact of the matter is, when you study and if you think, the fact comes abundantly clear that if there is an eternal being, there can only be one. If there is a creator of everything, now hang with me here. This is very simple logic. But if there is a creator who is eternal, who created everything, then there can only be one creator who is eternal, who has created everything. There can't be many. There can't be more than one. There can't even be two. There's one who created all things, and we know that one as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The glorious truth of God revealed to us in the baby in Bethlehem's manger is the one who is described as the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, even from the days of eternity. Now, this is big. This is why we state unashamedly that Christianity is unique and stands alone among the faiths of the world. Because Christianity, the belief and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, as God, and as Savior, is a fact that will never be altered. And it's one that we need to proclaim and believe in our hearts so that we might share with this lost and dying world that there is hope. Have you ever been in a time? Listen, we've already forgotten what September the 11th was like, haven't we? We have, because now we think this pandemic is the worst thing that we've ever gone through. It's not. No, and I wonder, have we already forgotten about the Holocaust? When Jews, over 6 million, were murdered. At a time when the world should have been aghast, the world stood by silently. Was that the worst of times? Talk to the men and women who fought in World War I. When it seemed like that all was going wrong and that the world was at war and people were literally saying, "This is the end." We could go back through history and remind ourselves that we have hope regardless of what we find ourselves in the midst of because of this one who came to Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Now, we always spend time here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 at Christmas, but I want to back you up just a little bit. Go back over to Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And it says there, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them from Mount Zion, from now on and forever." Now listen to this. "As for you, tower of the flock," the word there in Hebrew is Migdal Eder, and we'll look at that in a minute. "But as for you, tower of the flock, Migdal Eder, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." You say, well, why is that significant, this Migdal Eder? I'm glad you asked. Look with me at Genesis chapter 35. This is the first mention of this place. Chapter 35, verse 16, read with me. "Then they journeyed from Bethel This is Jacob coming back to the promised land from up north, from that place of Laban, and he's coming back with his family. And it says, when they journeyed from Bethel, and when he was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. She was about to have their last son, the last son of Jacob. And this is Rachel, his favored wife, and she's in trouble. And it says in verse 17, when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And notice this. Here's a son being born, the son of the favored wife, and this son is given two names. Ben-Oni means son of my sorrow. But Benjamin, means the son of the right hand. And you say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Notice this. This is exactly the two descriptions that later we will find applied to our Lord. Notice the next, what's next, Michael? I'm sorry. Yeah. Luke 2:33-35. This is after Jesus was born. He was being brought to the temple. He was being brought according to Jewish custom, according to ritual, and he was being brought to be dedicated. And when he's in the midst of the temple, a man named Simeon approaches the family and begins to say some very strange things to him. Notice what's said. And this is his father and mother. This is Joseph and Mary, the mother and father of Jesus. And his father and mother, at the things that were being said, were amazed at the things that were being said about him, about Jesus. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts for many hearts may be revealed." Son of my sorrow is the very son that Mary brought into this world. Now think about it. Think about Mary's life with her son Jesus. You have to realize this. When Jesus was with his brothers and with his sisters and when he was at the house, he wasn't like the other kids. No, I mean, he was flesh and blood just like them. He grew in a natural way just like them. But Jesus didn't do anything wrong. He never did anything against his parents. He never said under his breath, "I hate you." Y'all ever done that? You ever had it done to you? Sure you have. Yeah, "Well, I hate you." No, he never did that. Imagine the things that were said about Jesus. I remember my mom had issues. And one of her issues was she was crazy about me to a fault. Okay? I played basketball. I love to play basketball. And when you're playing basketball and you think you're good and you're not, it's very awkward for your parents to hear what other parents say about you. I did have a tendency in high school to shoot too much. I liked to shoot. I liked to score points. But in the midst of me playing basketball, many times different parents, some in the same group that we were part of from Central, and sometimes parents from other schools would say things about my mom's boy. And it never went over good. Dad would have to fight around and struggle around with that for days after the event. I'd stay out of the house. It was bad. But just think about the things people said about Jesus that Mary heard. They called him a devil. They called him names, and even on the cross, they said horrible things about him right in the earshot of his mother. Now, Simeon hit it right. Jesus was the son of Mary's sorrow, and a sword did indeed pierce her own soul. But that last child to Jacob had another name too. Not only was he called Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, he was also called Benjamin. Benjamin, son of the right hand. Look what's next. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Listen to this. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Son of the right hand describes the son to whom power is given and from whom power is taken. This is Jesus our Lord. This is the one who was the son of sorrow to Mary, but was the son of the right hand to the Father in heaven. Listen, this is glorious stuff that you begin to read and begin to understand more and more of as you look deeply into God's Word. We're at this place that here in Genesis. Let me see if I can get back there right quick, because I don't want you to miss this. In Genesis chapter 35 there, where we were, this pillar of Rachel's grave to this day, it was in the same locale, okay, at least, of this place called Migdal Eder. All right? Now, let's go back. Let's go back to Micah again. Okay, Micah chapter 4, and I'm just going to read verse 8 to you, but it says there, "As for you, tower of the flock," again, the real word, the real Hebrew, what you would say in Hebrew is Migdal Eder, "hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come." This place called Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock, is the place to where it is said that the Redeemer, the Messiah would come. Okay? Now, this is where I want you to... What do I have next, Michael? Yeah, okay. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. All right. Now, all right, I'm going to start again from verse 7, but you can just keep that where it is. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in these swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." What I wanted you to make sure you understand there is the Greek word for cloths is very specific. And it's talking about these cloths that are used to bind up little lambs. Okay, and you say, what's that got to do with anything? Well, let's just follow through and we'll see what we can find. In the same region, it says in verse 8, "There were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night." Now, let's just talk about those shepherds for a while. I've made this error, and it's an error. And if you're teaching or you're preaching or whatever it is, you need to correct this error. In this day and time, by and large, the shepherds were the most menial of positions in all the land, okay? You see this in David. David, being the youngest in his family, was the one that was relegated to the fields to take care of the sheep, okay? But these shepherds are different. These shepherds here that are right outside Jerusalem in the lambing fields of Bethlehem, these shepherds were probably most likely Levites. Now, not Levites that had come to the age of fulfillment that they needed to begin to serve in the temple and all the environs of the temple, no, but children, young men, young women maybe, of the Levites who were given this particular task to take care of these sheep. And you say, well, what's so special about these sheep? That's where it gets good. Because these sheep, these particular sheep that are taken care of here in the lambing fields of Bethlehem, probably by the Levites' sons, were the very lambs that would grow to be the Passover lamb the following year. And the reason it was so important, now these aren't normal lambs. These lambs had to be brought to the temple perfectly. They couldn't have a mark on them. They couldn't have an injury. There couldn't be anything wrong with them, because it was these lambs that people would come from all the world at Passover, and they would purchase these yearling lambs, and they would offer those lambs as the sacrifice for their sin, as a remembrance of what happened down in Egypt. This is glorious whenever you realize how God works all this out. These shepherds in these lambing fields of Bethlehem, these Levites, more than likely the children of the Levites serving in the temple, were taking care of the little lambs who would be taken in to the temple complex and offered as a sacrifice to God. Now, that's why it's so important to realize when this is. This is probably about Passover time. We celebrate Christmas on December 25th, and listen, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. There's nothing wrong with it. But facts are against the thought that Jesus was born on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. Jesus was probably born in the spring of the year when the grass was lush and it was growing and there was plenty of food for these lambs, because that was a time when the little lambs' mothers would need particularly greater nourishment because they were suckling their lambs and their lambs were growing. Now, listen to this. When Mary found a place to stay that night, there's a good chance that it was in the Tower of the Flock down in Migdal Eder. You say, why do you say that? Well, that tower was at one time the tower was used as an army outpost. But in this time, the Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock, was used pretty much for the shepherds to watch over that field, those lambs. So when one gave birth, they could see it immediately, and they could go and they could take up that lamb and they could bind it in those swaddling cloths and lay it down so that it wouldn't injure itself. During that first day of life, that little lamb was particularly vulnerable to wander off, to be hurt, to fall, to injure itself. Anything would have rendered it unable to be purchased at the temple. At this time, these little lambs were being taken care of in this place, and there's a good chance that when Mary finally found a place to lay down that night, it was in the Tower of Migdal. It was in a tower that would have had swaddling cloths ready to wrap up those little babies. And you say, you think you're making too big a deal out of this. Really? Listen to what it says. It says that the Lord said, the angel of the Lord said to the shepherds, do not be afraid. This is in verse 10. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It's interesting that Savior there is used only again in John chapter 4 in the Gospels. Savior is a very particular word. And it's a word that also gives us an understanding of the deity of Jesus. You say, you make a big thing out of this deity of Jesus. Yes, I do. Yes, I do, because I think we need to. And I think we need to make sure people understand who we're talking about when we're talking about Him. We are not talking about some ephemeral ghost or apparition. We're talking about a living, breathing man who came to redeem fallen humanity and make us His very own. No, I think it's big because of what is said in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, there the Lord says, I am the Lord. You can't miss that. I mean, he's making a statement to Israel here. He's saying, it's me and there is nobody else. Okay, you might have all your Greek and Roman pantheon. You might have all the so-called gods that you're saying you worship, but I'm the only God. I'm warning you. I'm the only God. There is no other. And he says, and there is no Savior beside me. See, that's what's just been said there. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now listen to this. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. It's what it should be. Even in the New American Standard, it should be, because of the particular word that's used. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, wait a minute, what has the angel just said? This will be a sign for you, all right? If the baby in the manger were just wrapped up in a normal baby blanket like we think of, that wouldn't be a sign, would it? I mean, every mother was going to take care of her baby. No, here's where the sign became real. These shepherds that were taking care of the flocks that would one day, just in a year or so, be the offering of the temple. These shepherds knew that when those baby lambs were born, they would take those swaddling cloths down and they would wrap them, and they would take another one, and they would wrap them, and they did it in a very particular manner so that those little lambs would be tied up and they could sit them down on the floor and they didn't have to worry about them injuring themselves. Are you following me? Listen to this. When these shepherds went down and they went into that Migdal Eder, that tower of the flock, and they saw the little family over and they went and they looked at that baby that was laying down in that trough, they would have been astonished. They'd have said, that baby is wrapped up like a Passover lamb. Friends, this is big stuff that we need to know and we need to share. And we need to get people to the understanding that this God, who is our God, has presented himself in ways that are undeniable and easily recognizable. This is what God did as a sign. He allowed his own son to be bound up just like a little lamb so that he wouldn't harm himself, but so that he might be a sign to those who would come and see. Listen to this. I love this. Verse 12 says, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Remember, right now there's just one angel speaking. And by the way, one angel is pretty remarkable, okay? One angel had shown so brightly here that the shepherds were scared to death. It was a supernatural event. They knew what was going on, but yet again, they didn't know the fullness of it. So this one angel has been dispatched to give this great announcement. And he says, this will be a sign for you, and you will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And then there was a host behind this angel that couldn't stand it anymore. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. This is the most glorious thought I believe the world can have during this time. During this time, I've already seen all kinds of stuff this year about the Christmas star. There's going to be a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn tomorrow night. I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be, Jupiter and Saturn are going to be so close together up in the sky that you can look at them. Even if you're looking through a telescope, you can keep them in one viewing field. They're that close together. It's an amazing thing, and it's being called the Christmas star. Let me stop it right there. It's not the Christmas star. It's the conjunction of two planets. The Christmas star was a supernatural work of God to allow, listen to this, I believe, you don't have to believe this, but I believe this. You remember there's a prophecy over in Numbers, and it's a prophecy given by that false prophet Balaam. Can you move forward, Michael? I can't remember where I put this. Oh, there it is. Okay, sorry. All right. Balaam had given a prophecy. I see him, but not now. And this is at a time when he'd been hired to curse Israel. Okay, and every time Balaam tried to curse Israel, he ended up stating a blessing for Israel. And here's the greatest blessing that Israel has ever had. Balaam said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. I believe with all my heart that what was seen by the Magi over in Babylon on this night, when the shepherds were being presented a sign, I believe that on this same night, Over in Babylon, the Magi, whose life was surrendered to watching the stars and divining the times, I believe that those Magi over in Babylon, listen, who I believe equally were trained by people who had come down to them from the courts of Daniel, I believe with all my heart that when these Magi over in Babylon on this same night, 600 miles away, looking at the stars, they remembered a prophecy that they had heard from the prophet Daniel. Daniel, a man well-versed in Scripture, well-versed in understanding of the Bible. No, Daniel didn't write this, but Daniel knew this and probably, I believe, would have trained them because this has to do with what they would be looking for. Those Magi over there were looking at the heavens that night and in the direction of Israel, in the direction of the land called Jacob, they suddenly saw something shining so brightly that they couldn't deny it. And they said, the star has risen. Let's go see who it is. Yeah, it would have taken them a year, maybe longer, to get to Jerusalem. And indeed, that's what happens in Matthew. You realize, no, they didn't show up on this night. Whenever we have our little manger scenes out, I mean, they're pretty and everything, but the Magi and the shepherds weren't there together. The shepherds were there in the first night, but a year later or so, the Magi who had seen this glorious manifestation of the glory of God rise out of Israel, they began a journey that a year later would find them in the presence of the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This will be a sign for you, the angel said to the shepherds. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. This is when they burst forth in glory. And they were saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. I believe that this is the greatest story in the Bible. A true story that we need to read often and familiarize ourselves with the nuances of it, because it was in the midst of this that we see God becoming flesh, coming down into this earth to do a work that everybody needs and everybody can have, but not everybody realizes. And that work being the saving work that only the Savior of the world could do, and the Savior can be nobody. According, again, to Isaiah 43, verse 11, the Savior can be nobody other than God, because that's what God said. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. In the midst of their everyday labors, the shepherds came face to face with God. Might I say it equally? The Magi, those great men from the East, those men who had been trained in the ways of the world, those great men saw a star in the sky, not a conjunction of planets, but a supernatural work of God that he allowed them to see so that they might know that on this night a Savior was born, who is Christ the Lord. And in the midst of our life, we find ourselves in the same position of the shepherds and the Magi. We find ourselves looking for Jesus. Friends, I hope you're looking for him, because I believe with all my heart he's coming back. And you say, are you saying soon? I don't know. I just leave that alone anymore. I don't... If he doesn't come back for 1,000 years or 10,000 years, or if he comes back tomorrow, I'm good with it. I just know he's coming back. We need to be in the course of our everyday life like the shepherds, willing to see the facts. We need to be like the Magi, willing to investigate the things we've heard. And we need to be more like the Church of Jesus Christ in loving each other and loving God more than all. Whenever we do things God's way, we can expect for God to do things His way right in the midst of what we're doing. That's where I hope we're headed in this coming year. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I hope that today you'll say, David, can we talk just for a few minutes? Because we will. I'll stay here as long as you need to. But friends, for the church, for those of us that are part of the church, this coming year, we're going to be challenged. You're going to be challenged from the pulpit. We're going to be challenged from the world. We're going to be challenged in ways that I believe we've never been challenged in our life. And how we respond will mean the difference between heaven and hell for a lot of people. So it might be a good thing to just begin today to make a purpose in our heart to pray. And as we pray, just say, God, I want you to use me. And I surrender myself to you, and I'm going to listen to you, God. And I'm going to realize that you have something for me to do, something glorious for me to do. And as I do it, help me to do it because I love you. Because you see, if you're doing it for any other reason, it doesn't matter. And you don't need to do it. But when we do things because we love our Lord, He will always honor that. Amen? He'll always honor that. So today, I hope you've kind of gleaned a little bit more from the Christmas story maybe than you've had before. The Migdal Eater, the temple, the Tower of the Flock. A place where the little Passover lambs were brought and wrapped and laid down was the same place where our Lord allowed Himself to be wrapped and laid down. We'll talk more about this at a later time, but something I want you to think about. These little lambs, when they were born, the year later, they would become the temple sacrifices. But in the midst of that, they would come to a sexual maturity, and in the midst of that year they'd be able to reproduce, and they would have little lambs that would be born that would begin to be the lambs that were swaddled for the following year. It's amazing how God worked out not only the time frames but even the gestational period of the lambs so that nobody should be able to deny that we have seen the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you know Him? If you know Him, let me ask you a question. Are you following Him? And then let me get it personal. If you know Him and you're following Him, listen, pay close attention to this and then I'll quit. If you know Him and you're following Him, does anybody know it? That means the world, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for a good time to be in your house, to think about your truth, to think about your word. Lord, to rejoice in the fact that you've done so many things for us, Lord. The world shouldn't be able to deny in any moment that you did truly step out of heaven into this world. But Lord, help us to love you so much that we can't wait to tell people about you, that during this coming year and the years that follow, we might grow in our understanding of who you are and what you've done and what you've said in your word. And Lord, that every day would be a day of drawing closer to you and loving you more. Thank you, Lord, for a great day to be in your house. Bless this time of invitation, we ask, and we do it in Jesus' name. And amen. Won't you come?